We're gonna start chapter 12. There, just for a moment. Which goes over pages 273. It's quite a list of defeated kings. I don't know what to think about lists. Generally make for a stirring and emotional reading, like a shopping list, or your to-do list. There's many items for literature. But it's not always the case that lists are dull. Some context lists are very powerful. When I was in school once a year, line up the roads, playgrounds, and stand in silence, hear the list read. Frederick Gray, Edwin Challoner, Harrington Edwards, Neville Seymour, John Fish, Albert Harris, on and on and on through 79 names who died fighting in the Great War about the November 11th every year. That list has power. Because even though none of us knew anything about any of those names, each name represented a young life lost. Freedom. We look at chapter 12, Joshua. There's a list. Verse 7 says, here is a list of the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan. This list is powerful because each name symbolizes one more part of God's promises to Israel. The promise was that Israel was given the land, that they would drive out and defeat all the nations before them. That was a promise that they'd failed to believe lots of times. But as we read this list in chapter 12, it stands here, and every name read out tones. Promise kept. The King of Jerusalem, 1. Verse 10, the King of Hebron, 1. The King of Jarmut, 1. The King of Lachish, 1. And on and on and on to verse 24. King of Tirzah, 1, 31 kings in all. So this is their certificate of complete victory. Every king on the list has been ticked off. This is the end of the first half of Joshua. And the dominant note could be clearer. It's about complete and utter victory. And that's the theme of these chapters 10 to 12, which I think hang together quite tightly. Total victory. There's various summary verses that tie them together with that theme. If you flick back to chapter 10 and verse 20, which we read, so Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely. Same thing in verse 40 of that chapter. Joshua subdued the whole region. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all the debris, just as the Lord had commanded. Similar stuff in chapter 11 as well. 11:16. Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountains. Chapter 11, verse 23, we also read, Joshua took the entire land. So it really is about the completeness and totality of their victory. It's worth making a point. While we're here, there's a distinction between taking and possessing in Joshua. We don't notice that. We'll get confused when we come back to Joshua in a few weeks' time and get to chapter 13. Because the first verse of chapter 13 says, the Lord said to Joshua, you're now very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. And you can read that and think, well, if they've already taken over the whole land, how can there still be large areas to be taken? But that's where this distinction comes into play. So that word in chapter 13 is possess. There are still large regions to possess, even though the whole land has been taken. Taken in the sense that the king's been killed, the army's been defeated. defeated. All the military powers have been smashed. But they haven't spread out and started to live in all of the different areas that they've defeated. So they've taken the whole land, but they haven't possessed it yet. But that's not the focus of these chapters. 10 to 12 is all about the taking, and the focus is on the completion of the task. It's done. Every big battle has been won, every army has been crushed, every team, king, has been ticked off the list. And I think these chapters, as they summarise the success of the conquest, they kind of wrap up for us a lot of the lessons we've already been seeing in the first 12 chapters of Joshua. It's not so much that there's lots of new stuff here, but this rounds up lots of the lessons we've been learning in an amplified way, drives home. And I think it also ties together some of the resolutions to the questions that you might ask, the questions that people ask about Joshua, about the wiping out bit, about what people like to style as genocide, the idea that they're trying to kill off entire races of people. I think these chapters help conclude what Joshua has to say about that as well. So what does this total victory have to teach us? Two big things, I think. Firstly, this total victory is God's just judgment on the defiance of evil. It's important that we don't misunderstand who is being fought, who is the enemy here that we're reading about. These aren't just innocent people minding their own business, and the only thing they've done wrong is get in Joshua's way. Let's look at chapter 10 and that account that we read. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he'd done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a peace. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So basically, this king of the Amorites, Adonai Zedek, he's worried about the fact that the Gibeonites have surrendered and have made peace, because he knows, verse 2, that they're a big power, they've got good fighters, they're a strong military, and if they've decided to surrender, that's not good news for everyone else. So, verse 3, Adonai Zedek appealed to these other kings. Verse 4, come up and help me attack Gibeon. So he's creating this alliance not to attack Israel, but to attack Gibeon. Presumably he wants to show all the other Canaanite nations, this is what happens to you if you switch sides. If you do like the Gibeonites and surrender, I'm going to come and take revenge on you. Stop anyone else from going over to the other side. But it's interesting, verse 5, who this alliance consists of. These are the five kings of the Amorites. Kings of the Amorites. And that's a reminder to us of who these guys are. That's a reminder to us of who all the enemies are that are involved in this conquest, because Amorites in the Old Testament are a byword for evil. We've quoted it before, but remember what God said back in Genesis to Abraham about the possession of the land. Genesis 15, God says about Abraham's descendants, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Reminds us that God repeatedly told us in the Old Testament why these people are conquered and wiped out. It's not caprice, it's not because they are inconveniently in the land that he wants to give to Israel. It's judgment on their evil, the iniquity of the Amorites. This is a people of whom Israel are warned, don't do what they do. read in Deuteronomy. They do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. And what God says about their iniquity not yet being complete demonstrates to us that their evil didn't cease. It had gone on from the time of Abraham right up until now. And what they do here in these chapters fits that characterization of them. They're seeking their revenge on the Gibeonites. They're not just sat back helplessly. They're marching out to attack God's people. This evil doesn't seek peace. They're not waving the right flag. They're not wishing that they could join in with God's people and turn to the other side. Everyone recognizes that killing a surrendering soldier is wrong. That's not the picture here. Evil is defiant. It's a similar thing in chapter 11. These two chapters have a parallel story. Chapter 11, at the beginning, we read about another king, Jabin, king of Hazor, hearing of Joshua's success in defeating the other kings. Again, he builds an alliance. In verse 4, they came out with all of their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together to fight against Israel. They come out to attack the people of God. And it's very interesting language. This army is numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's picked up in Revelation. Revelation 20, talking about the very last battle. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. Go out to deceive the nations, to gather them for battle in number. They're like the sand on the seashore. It's a picture of the defiance of evil. It's a picture of humanity gathered together in the face of God's judgment, hating God, standing to fight him. And that's an important theme, because this, the whole conquest of the land is a little local picture of the big worldwide judgment that Revelation talks about. And I think from that perspective, we have to see that the judgment of evil is a good thing. It's a good thing that evil is completely destroyed. If you're trying to fight Ebola infection in West Africa, it's no good to just give up when you've only got a few cases left. Think that's good enough. It'll come back. It'll spread. You've got to target totally wiping it out. It's a good thing that we totally wiped out the smallpox disease. It's completely gone and can harm no one anymore. That's the sense in which we have to read passages about judgment, about total destruction. It's not genocide. It's evil aside. If we look at the second half of chapter 10, for example, chapter 10, 28 and onwards gives us six very similar accounts of Joshua taking six cities, and in each one we read a similar pattern. As verse 28, that day Joshua took Makkedah, he put the city and its king to the sword, totally destroyed everyone in it, he left no survivors. He did to the king of Makkedah as he done to the king of Jericho. Pattern is repeated for five other cities. Summarized in verse 40, subdued the whole region, left no survivors, totally destroyed all who breathe. On the one hand, the genre here is a military account, and we've got to put it in that context. We're talking about taking, not possessing, remember? These cities are referred to as fortified cities. So we're talking about military targets, mostly, and total destruction means total military destruction. It's broken as a military power, and that should qualify the way that we read it, lest we think of the slaughter of people groups. But even having understood that language, there's no escaping the force of an account of complete judgment. whole peoples. And we can't get away with saying that the people were mistaken to think that God wanted them to do this. That simply can't be the case, because God takes an active part in this conquest. We read in chapter 10, verse 11, as the people were fleeing from Joshua, as he was defeating those five Amorite kings, we read, as they fled before Israel, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. If you can't get around the fact that this judgment comes directly from God, he intervenes to fight the battle for Israel, just like we saw in Jericho back in chapter 6. The whole conquest is explicitly underwritten by God's power. It's God's power that actually wins the battle. The same with the sun standing still that we read about. We'll talk more about that later, but whatever it actually looked like, can't get round the fact that it is God's direct intervention. The conclusion the author draws in verse 14, surely the Lord is fighting for Israel. So actually, if we've got a problem with this judgment, then we have a problem with the God of the Bible, who's portrayed as the judge of good and evil, who's portrayed as the one whose character defines right and wrong, who's portrayed as the one in face of whom the conclusion is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. It may be hard to understand the thought of the final judgment of the whole people, the group, the whole nation, but actually, of course, in the Bible, in the end, we have to face the picture of judgment of the whole world. That bit from Revelation 20 about the forces of evil mustering like sand on the seashore goes on like this. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. That's what evil does. It fights against God and it fights against God's people. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Because God is the judge and will justly judge, that means that the power of evil will be broken everywhere, forever. And actually that is an idea that people do understand, people do like, as long as they can define evil as that group over there, far away from me, Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin. We're happy for evil to be wiped out, as long as we can push the category far away from ourselves. But of course, turning to Jesus begins with realizing that far from God being unjust to judge these people, his justice even stands against people as innocent as little old us. And it's that attitude that means us as Christians don't rail against God's judgment when we see it here. We take what God says in chapter 11, verse 20. If you look there. Chapter 11, verse 20. It was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Christian attitude takes verses like that and others and declares that God is right to be God. God didn't have mercy on those people. And in face of their evil that's documented, that's a judgment that was just. It's part of us accepting that God is God and that we are not, to accept his right to judge. When he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and harden whom I will harden, that is his sovereign choice. It's part of the fact that he's God and we're not. He doesn't submit to our judgment. So it's a sobering theme, but a right response to this is acknowledging God's God's right to judge, acknowledging that the judgment of evil is right and just, acknowledging that the complete destruction of evil is a good thing, even when that casts us on His mercy, and that we fall foul of that judgment as well. Second thing to consider about total victory is the promise that undergirds the obedience of God's servants. We get a massive theme here of God's judgment that is just against the defiance of evil. We also get a very strong theme of the obedience of Joshua. We turn back to the story that we read in chapter 10 and verse 6. The five kings of the Amorites have joined their forces and moved up to attack Gibeon. Verse 6, the Gibeonites sent word to Joshua, "Don't abandon your servants. Come to us quickly and save us. Help us. Because all the Amorite kings in the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, leading the best fighting men. It's not clear exactly why Joshua marches. It doesn't say in chapter 9 when they made the peace treaty that Israel would defend them if they were attacked. Maybe that was part of the agreement. Maybe that's what was understood. Maybe Joshua saw the opportunity to strike a major blow to the enemy. Either way, these are all kings that God has promised that Israel will conquer. So, he goes. And verse 7, he goes with his entire army, with all the best fighting men. And verse 9, he goes straight away after an all-night march from the Gilgal. Joshua took them by surprise. That is totally consistent, I think, with the picture of Joshua that we get throughout these chapters. He is a model of the obedient servant of God. He obeys, and he obeys with boldness. He takes the whole army. He takes the opportunity to strike a blow. And he takes all his best fighting men straight away. Same thing happens actually in chapter 11, the parallel story. The other alliance against God's people. Chapter 11. The enemies all gather. In verse 5, all these kings join forces to fight against Israel. Verse 7, Joshua and his whole army came against them. Joshua attacks again with his whole army. He obeys God's command with boldness. He also obeys completely. Summary is in chapter 11, verse 15. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua. And Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. He is like Moses, servant of God, our excellence. He left nothing undone. Wherever they attacked, Joshua completely obeyed the instructions that God had given. There's no hint in these chapters of any failure or of any lack to what he did. And his obedience was enduring as well. When we read these couple of chapters, it sounds like it was all over very quickly. But actually, chapter 11, verse 18 says Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. And if you add up the various date markers in Joshua and Deuteronomy, it seems like it probably took about 7 years to defeat these kings. So his obedience was not a one-off. It wasn't a patchy thing. It endured. That's Joshua's example. I guess maybe it'd be good for us to discuss together afterwards what it looks like to obey our Heavenly Father in a way that is bold and complete and enduring. comments one person makes on this is that the only standard for the servant of God is obedience to the word of God. That's the standard by which Joshua is judged. The only standard of the servant of God is obedience to the word of God. What marks Joshua out as an example is that he listened to all that Moses had commanded and left nothing undone. Something else to notice about Joshua's exemplary obedience, though, and that is this fact that it's undergirded by God's promises. It's because God has promised these kings to be defeated that Joshua is bold to do it. Why does he march out the entire army to fight? Well, verse 8 of chapter 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." Exactly the same in chapter 11. In both these accounts, the same pattern. The enemies march out. God speaks to reassure. And then Joshua boldly fights with his whole army. Chapter 11, verse 6. The Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them slain over to Israel." That reassurance, that repeating of God's promise, is what underlies Joshua's obedience. And that's a pattern that Joshua himself passes on to the people. After he defeated those five kings in chapter 10, we read the story of them playing and hiding in the cave at Makkedah. Chapter 10, verse 16, and onwards. Now Joshua says, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave, post some men to guard it, but don't stop. Pursue your enemies, attack them from the rear, and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." Joshua is motivating God's people with the same promises that have motivated his own obedience. "The Lord's given them into your hand, so therefore, pursue them." And he goes on, after they've won the victory. Verse 22, he says, "Bring out the five kings from the cave." They bring out the five kings. Verse 24, "When they brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who come, 'Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings.' So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight.' Then Joshua put the kings to death and exposed their bodies on five poles." It seems a bit of a gruesome ritual to us, but can we see the symbolism of it? Joshua is pointing these people to the keeping of God's promises. God had promised give these kings into Israel's hands. And now here they are literally beneath the feet of the commanders. Joshua is saying to the people, "Look what God has done. Look at how he's kept his promise. And therefore, keep going. Be strong and courageous. This is what God will do to all the enemies you're fighting. Don't be afraid. Let's keep going. Let's continue to obey and to fight the fight." The certainty of God's promise is what gives them assurance to obey and to fight the fight. We could look at many promises that God gives us, particularly in the New Testament, which undergird our obedience of Him, our fighting for Him. Things like in Ephesians 5, "Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ." We will grow. God promised to build His church. That underlies our obedience in the work of speaking the truth in love to one another. 2 Corinthians, Paul says that God has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. It's the promise of eternal life, the future, that means Paul makes it his goal to please God, whether he lives or dies, because of that promise that is secure. The final thing to say about Joshua's obedience is that it speaks of the power of prayer. It's a prayer empowered obedience. After all, it's when Joshua speaks to the Lord at the end of chapter, in the middle of chapter 10, he asks the Lord for the sun to stand still. Verse 12, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon over the valley of Ajalon." And when he asked, verse 13, so the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. If you're like me, you kind of want to know what that looked like, how that worked, which isn't at all clear. Did it mean that the sun rose to midday and then stopped? I guess that's how we naturally read it. Does that mean the earth stopped spinning for a while? Well, that's not possible for God, obviously, but because that would have lots of other implications, it doesn't seem like it's the most likely scenario. Was it that God caused it to appear over the land of Israel, that the sun stopped, giving them extra light to lengthen the day? Was it actually the other way around? So some people have suggested that we should read instead of stopped, ceased, or was silent. In other words, Joshua was actually asking for the night to be lengthened, for the sun not to come up, as it were, so that they could continue their surprise attack under cover of darkness. And if that's so, maybe it could have happened by blocking the light of the sun by some kind of supernatural cloud or storm. Whatever it was, we don't know. Unfortunately, I don't have the book of Jashar. Check out the rest of the details. It doesn't really matter, because we know whatever it was a totally one-off act of God. It's a huge interruption of the normal course of nature. In fact, verse 14, there's never been a day like it before or since. I don't know how you imagine the rest of that verse to go on if you covered it over. There's never been a day like it before or since. I know what I would have written there, when the sun stopped still. But actually, what it says is, when the Lord listened to a human being. That's the amazing thing, in the eyes of the author, that God listens to and answers the prayer of Joshua for God to stop the sun or whatever it looked like. Well, that was no big deal at all. The fact is, he did it. The sovereign Lord rearranged creation in response to the request of one of his people. That's the stunning thing. And yet, what does Jesus say to his disciples? Mark 11, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, doesn't doubt in their heart but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, it will be yours. Power of prayer. Joshua asked for something in direct pursuit of the fulfillment of God's promises as an outworking of his obedience to God. And God did it. Given that we've got no Amorites who we're supposed to be pursuing, asking for the sun to stand still is probably not the right thing for us to be looking for. But whatever it is, whichever promise of God that we are claiming and looking for, the point here and Jesus' point is that we can have every confidence in the power of prayer, because amazingly God does listen to the voice of his people. Strength to face a particular temptation. Maybe it's to endure a particular trial. Maybe we're praying for a particular person's resistance to the gospel to be overcome, fill in many more. Again, maybe it'd be good for us to discuss what it would look like if we prayed with Joshua's confidence in the areas that God has given us to battle. We prayed Joshua's confidence in line with the promises that have been given to us. We prayed with Joshua's confidence in the battle against our own sin. We prayed in the battle to see the gospel advance where we are. What makes Joshua's confidence and his obedience possible is this promise of total victory. Victory won by God himself. Victory over evil. Brings us back to that list in chapter 12. The list that speaks victory. It's a record for us of God's victory then. It's an assurance that when he makes promise of that final victory about which we prayed, to which we look, it's a promise to us that it will be done. That list speaks to us in two wonderful ways, I think. Firstly, if it's a list of evil defeated, then really the final list should have our names on it as well, shouldn't it? Psalm 1. But because of the cross, we read in the New Testament about another list, the list that's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our names taken off the list of evil to be defeated and put in the list of those who have eternal life. That is a wonderful truth. The other side of it is that those who remain on the list of God's enemies will be defeated. We don't know which individuals will stay there. We do know that the list of evil that God will destroy will include everything. God's goodness and justice will see evil wiped out forever. In every detail, including those last huge entries, Satan,